copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
Well, as you know, we're thinking about Psalms for a couple of days, and Peter gave us that introduction yesterday, a kind of overview. And what we're going to do at this time today and then again tomorrow, we thought it might be useful just to be a bit more interactive. So I'm not going to talk for the whole time. I'm going to give an introduction to this session and then the one tomorrow morning. And then we're going to break into groups, into twos and threes, and just start to workshop a little bit and to look at some psalms. So today we're going to think about psalms of lament, and then tomorrow we'll think about preaching psalms of praise. So just to orientate you, I'm not going to talk for the whole hour and a quarter. I'm going to talk for a little bit, then we're going to break, and then we're going to feed back at the end of the session. So we're thinking today about psalms of lament. As Peter mentioned yesterday, a big proportion of the psalms are actually laments. Depending how you define, there's some debate, but most people would agree there's at least 60 psalms of lament from 150. So that's a big proportion, isn't it? But I strongly suspect that this large group of psalms, what we call lament, are perhaps the least often preached. Many of us, and I'm certainly got to put my hand up here, we're probably more drawn to preaching those psalms of praise. And maybe that's understandable, but we mustn't neglect those psalms that are maybe talk about sadder things and more heart-searching and challenging subjects perhaps as well. Why is preaching lament so important? Why should we preach lament, first of all? Well, there are many reasons. I know some of you were at the pre-forum conference on Saturday with Andrew Fellows, and Andrew, I'm guessing this talk is going to go up on the Focal website at some point. I just want to really commend this one to you. Andrew Fellows gave a wonderful talk. It was his lament for the loss of lament. And when that goes up on the website, make sure you check that out, because Andrew can say what I'm trying to say far more eloquently than I'm about to. And it was just wonderful. And so just make a note of that. And when you get that email popping up, that's on the website, make sure you see that. But why should we preach lament? Well, there are many reasons. Most obviously, of course, they're in the Bible. And we believe, don't we, that all of Scripture is given to us, inspired by the Spirit, and is there for our good, and is there for the good of the people we're preaching to. The reason they're in God's Word is that God speaks into all the seasons of our lives, doesn't he? And we do go through different seasons. There are times where we are full of joy. There are times where we are full of pain and suffering and tears in our eyes. And God speaks into all the seasons of our lives. And because that's true, it's very likely that whenever we preach, whenever we open the Scriptures with people, it's very likely someone in the room is going to be suffering in some way. And he's quite possibly thinking, how do I process this? How do I talk to God about this? What does God think about this? What is appropriate for me to say to God about how I'm feeling right now? One other reason that I've been struck by is certainly in the West, where I've lived all my life, Western Europe, we seem to be living in a world which is increasingly forgetting how to grieve and how to mourn. I've seen a few stories hitting the British media recently of vicars and church leaders complaining how they are asked now to give these triumphalist funerals, you know, where everybody turns up and everyone's encouraged to wear their favourite jersey of their favourite football team, and you know, they want to sing the favourite pop songs of the person who's died. And they're, you know, these leaders are often bemoaning the loss of the knowledge of how to grieve. People come together and are uncomfortable with grieving, of acknowledging the sadness of loss. And actually, I think this is possibly creeping into the church at times as well. Biblically speaking, there is an art to grieving and mourning. And, well, I couldn't put it any better than a quote you should have in your sheets there by the wonderful Walter Kaiser. And I came across this in my preparation. I thought I could steal this or I could just cite it properly. So why don't we read this? Walter Kaiser says, "God has placed laments in Scripture. It would appear as a corrective against euphoric, celebratory notions of faith, which romantically portray life as consisting only of sweetness and light. Such a one-sided, happiness-only view fails to deal with the realities of life. It drives the hurtful and painful side of life into the corners of faith and practice, leaving few guides or comforts from mortals or the Word of God. On the contrary, God has given us in the laments of Scripture a solace where the full spectrum of our earthly journey can be represented." Wonderful quote. I couldn't put that better myself. So I hope you can see, or at least begin to see, why it is so important to preach lament. But what is a lament? What are laments, this important genre in Scripture? Well, there are two main types of lament that you need to be aware of. There are the individual and there are communal laments. You could probably guess from the title the difference. Individual laments focus on an individual suffering as he or she expresses that to God. The communal laments, of course, are a community of God's people expressing, coming to God and expressing their grief and engaging with God about it. And it's very important to orientate yourself as to what kind of lament you're dealing with when preaching this. Is it individual? Is it communal? And beware, it's not always a question of looking for plural or singular language. Because sometimes you'll find, of course, an individual representing the community and speaking to God on behalf of a plurality of people. So just be aware of that as well. Where do we find laments? Well, not just in the Psalms, of course. We're, of course, focusing on the Psalms right now, but it's worth mentioning that Psalms is not the only place you will find laments. We have a book of Lamentations. There's a clue in the title. Minor prophets, major prophets, passages of Job, passages in Revelation, of course. Even the histories and other narrative books will often break into laments. So it's not only in the Psalms that we find this very significant genre. But let's get down to some more detailed features of lament. Before we do that, any questions on anything I've said so far? Any comments?
The word lament.
Uh-huh.
It's not a word that we often use.
No.
I don't know. Is it possible that we can use a different word that helps us understand what it is?
That's a good point, isn't it? Because whenever it is used, whenever the word lament is used in, certainly in English, it's seen as a very negative thing, isn't it? We might even say, "Oh, it's lamentable," as in, you know, it's so bad.
Yeah.
And so it's a word that, if it is used at all, is seen as loaded with very negative which is probably part of what I was saying with in terms of the lament falling out of culture, popular culture in a sense. I'm trying to think of a synonym, another word for lament that people would connect to, and I'm thinking, I can't really think of one, and that's probably indicating the point that as lament and lamenting has fallen out of our daily lives, that's kind of shown by the word, isn't it? Yeah. The word is foreign, so yeah.
But
groaning?
Sorrow?
Yeah. Those elements are certainly part of lament, aren't they? It's
tears.
Yeah. It's the kind of expression of these things, isn't it? To God, a kind of a returning. I hope we'll see. And well, let's carry on, and maybe your imaginations will get fired as we look at this. Peter mentioned yesterday the technical books are full of definitions and structures that you need to look for to identify laments. And as Peter said, so often these can be so restrictive, you find as many exceptions as you find classic examples. But I'm going to say five things that are very common, five things you could expect to find in laments. Don't be too thrown if you can't find all five. Firstly, an invocation or the initial introductory cry to God, such as, "Oh Lord, why do you stand far off in times of trouble?" for example. And that will usually come first. Second element is the complaint. And the complaint will usually state the specifics of the situation. Bloodthirsty men lie in wait for me, for example. Thirdly, look for a petition or a supplication, a request from God. What does the poet want God to do? Deliver me from their hands, O Lord. Something like that. You often find a statement of confidence in God. But the Lord is faithful to those who put their trust in him. And also expect to find a statement of praise or a vow to praise in the future. Then I will offer sacrifices at your holy temple. I've just given some sort of examples there. I want to add to those five, another two, items 6 and 7 should be in your notes, that are very common, but you certainly won't find these in all laments. And one is confession of sin or assertion of innocence. So you might read something like, "Forgive me for my iniquities." Or of course you might read, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I am blameless." We need to process how we preach that. And 7, somebody mentioned point 7 yesterday in the session, imprecation. That's a very kind of technical word for things like, "Let their wickedness return on their own heads. Let their children be dashed on the rocks." Those kind of things. That's called imprecation. "Lord, you rain down judgment on my enemies." Now, when I was giving those examples there, I was quite deliberately not quoting any specific psalm. I was doing that because I was hoping those examples I was giving were sounding vaguely familiar to you. Because I hope the point that's proving is, even if those technical labels I gave, 1 through 7, are not familiar to you, I hope the language they describe was... There's a grammar, there's a familiar syntax to lament that we are familiar with. Our ears are used to hearing them, certainly if we are familiar with the Psalms in general. There's a sense in which we already know how laments work, or at least in the way they sound. And that will hopefully go for our people if they're familiar with the books as well. Okay, but how do we then preach laments? Let's try and sort of just ground this a bit more practically again. what should we be aware of in terms of preaching lament? Well, firstly, allow the passage to shape the message and not the other way around. This is something I see a lot. This is certainly something I fell in as a, well, I still like to think of myself as a young preacher. As an inexperienced preacher, I had my sermon form that I liked and everything got kind of squeezed in. And it's all too easy to do that, isn't it? Particularly if you're pushed for time when you're preparing sermons, to just jam a passage, a text into a predefined sermon shape, sermon form. But if we want to honour the text, that will include honouring the form and the structure of the text as well as the words. What is the shape of the lament? Does it move from darkness to light? Does it appear to remain in darkness and offer very little hope right the way through? Psalm 88, classic example. However it works, whatever the shape and the form of the psalm, don't squeeze it into a three-point sermon if it doesn't have three obvious sections. No? But secondly, be aware of the complaint. I find this very, very helpful. That list I gave earlier, 1 through 7, the second item there, the complaint. Really try and be clear on that, because this will give the specifics of the situation, of the original context. And I hope we're all on the same page that we want to root our text in its original context as best as we can. Peter was saying yesterday, sometimes that's not so easy. But if we can, we want to do that. And also, when we're doing this, be aware of poetic language. When the psalmist says, I am surrounded by enemies, is that a literal, physical description of his situation? Certainly there were times in David's life, weren't there, where that was literally true. Is that a metaphor for, you know, there are many enemies around me? Is it a physical description? Is it a metaphorical description? So still be aware of poetic language, even when we identify the complaint of these laments. Thirdly, preach the tone of the lament. I'm surprised at how often I hear preachers not being very helpful here, can I say? Because laments and God's word in general never makes light of suffering, does it? And so neither should we as preachers. And if we learn anything from laments, if we learn anything from the rest of Scripture, and if we learn anything from our own experience of life, it's that often suffering is a big deal. And so we want to inhabit these texts. We want to match the emotional journey the lament takes us on. Fourthly, application. Application in preaching lament is not always straightforward. There are pitfalls. Especially if you are preaching to people who think application is a list of things to do. You know, give me three items to put on my to-do list for this week, please. That's always a problem with application, but it could be especially a problem with suffering. And I wonder about this very, very carefully. We can sometimes preach to people who think, okay, if you give me three boxes to tick, maybe my suffering will go away. If I can go away and I can deliver, maybe God will take away my problem, take away my suffering. And we want to be very careful not to promise things that God doesn't promise, or even to reinforce things, even not meaning to, that maybe wouldn't be helpful. Application in lament, what might it look like? Often it's not going to look like that to-do list. It might be, Lord, I'm really struggling, but I'm going to trust in you. That's good application often. Lord, I am clinging on by my fingernails right now. Help me can be very good application. But it's not necessarily something you're going to write on your to-do list, as I say. So just be aware of, we often have to work hard at what does the application mean and what does it look like when preaching laments. Just finally, because I want you to do some work this morning, but just some final thoughts on when to preach lament. Now, this is a short list. You could probably think of some other things. This is just really to get you thinking and to ask some questions. And this is going to be informed by context, by the context you find yourselves preaching in. But just three sort of main areas. The individual mourning or suffering. Particularly if you're in a smaller congregation where, you know, everybody knows everybody else. When one person in that congregation suffers. If our churches are families, don't we all want to mourn with them? And can we encourage people to suffer with them, to identify with them in their suffering? We had a situation recently where somebody had a terrible, terrible tragedy in the church. And the whole church kind of gathered around. They didn't know the person who had died. But there was a real sense of identifying, we want to share with you in your suffering. And it was humbling for me as a pastor to see that, to just see people responding to the mourning of one of their brothers in the congregation. It was a very beautiful thing to see. Well, can we complement that with our preaching and saying, let's make this a communal event on Sunday morning, Sunday evening. Look at a lament together. But secondly, of course, corporate mourning, suffering. There may well be times in the life of the church where we all suffer. Most obviously, if a dearly loved brother, sister, member of the church dies, well, we all miss them, don't we? We all mourn. Everybody feels the pain. In some contexts, a large part of the church might be suffering in other ways. In the church where I'm from, a huge proportion of the church now are unemployed, have suffered unemployment, losing jobs, financial hardships. There's a touch point there. There's some way of expressing the test of faith this brings. And then thirdly, of course, local or national mourning. You think of these terrible disasters that everybody knows about that fill the news feeds. You know, the train derails, or the earthquake comes, or the tsunami comes, or the terrorists kill people. These big events that affect us all. Probably most of us in the room can remember the 9/11, 2001. I mean, all of a sudden, the whole world, it seemed, was turned upside down, wasn't it? And sitting in the UK, people were flocking to churches for a few weeks to find some answers. And many people at that time preached lament very, very well. And people found an expression and an articulation of grief and confusion and pain in that. So when those things happen, maybe it's a good time to consider just breaking off from your series in Philippians or whatever you might be, and just saying, okay, let's delay this for a week and let's go to the Psalms and have a look. Maybe not. I mean, there may be a part in Philippians that's really great to just keep going. Yeah, Paul. There, I suppose, is preaching the best? I would say yes. As with all preaching, there's good preaching and there's the other kind, kind of adapt a phrase by Duke Ellington. I think good lament preaching will encourage reflection. I hear what you're saying. You know, on a Sunday morning, our minds are on other things, and so I think as preachers we need to slow down and allow, you know, time of reflection, and it's got to be done properly, like, as with any kind of preaching, I think. But I certainly wouldn't say, no, lament is not for the pulpit. That's only for the Bible study. But similarly, also in the small group study or the one-to-one, I think it's just having that humanity of connecting with people. And, That would be my feeling on that.
Spiritual, yes. Wherever you do it.
Yes. I mean, the 9/11 is a classic example, but there've been these other events, haven't there, on the sort of international thing when we had the tsunami. When was that? 2006, was it? 2004? And also, I mean, there was a small church I used to belong to as a student, and there was, you know, this was a local thing that just rocked the church. A young man in the church who was very involved just didn't wake up one morning. You know, he went to bed, and he died in his sleep. There was no sense of foul play. There was no illness that we knew about, and he was 26. You know, and everybody came to church 2 days later, Sunday morning, just destroyed, really. You know, we were just blown apart. And the preacher, very wisely, said, well, in this case, you know, we're gonna somehow adapt the schedule, and we're going to talk about this. And I think similarly with the tsunami, the 9/11, certainly in the UK, you remember, Paul, you know, people were flocking to church for 2 or 3 weeks. And for preachers not to engage with it would have just been saying to them, frankly, we don't care. You know, we're just going to plow on and talk about what we're going to talk about anyway. You know, people were coming for answers. But I mean, I think context is going to play a big part. I mean, if you're running, the bigger the church, the harder it is to change direction of that ship, isn't it? Mm-hmm. But I think Jeremy's point is good. I think we want our relationships and dealing with that to take priority. I feel personally over programs.
And on the question of if you were going to preach a series of songs,
oh yeah,
would you put them in?
I think I wouldn't be as prescriptive as to say 40%. But I appreciate the question. I mean, I think if you're just cherry picking your favourites or all praise psalms, then maybe you'd have a good reason for doing that. You know, maybe your series is, you know, reasons to praise God. Well, then Tuesday's praise psalms. But if you're trying to do a series with a representative selection of psalms, and you kind of avoid the laments, then you want to ask why. But I certainly could see good reasons for preaching through the psalms consecutively. Yeah, especially, you know, with that. I don't think they are a random collection, however you see it structured. So maybe a book at a time, or, yeah, that's a good idea. I've spoken enough, and as I say, it'd be great for you guys to do some work and just look at a psalm together. And I thought it'd be really helpful to look at Psalm 4. And I've printed it there in your handouts. I'm going to read this because it's wonderful and it's God's word. To the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. To save time in your discussions on the technical aspects of the psalm, I've given you a little analysis there, because I would really like you to not spend too much time thinking about those technical things. So you can see under section A there, how I understand the structure of the psalm. You might get a different one. Invocation in verse 1, lament, 2, 3, statement of confidence in God. 4 and 5, you've got something a little unusual there. You've really got a distinctive feature of instruction to others. You won't always find that in lament. So that's an interesting feature. In 6, lament and petition combined. Interesting. So the lament is repeated, extended between 2 and 6. And then 7 and 8 are really statements of confidence in God and a statement of praise actually combined with it. So I don't want you to spend too much time, you know, trying to pick out all the technical labels. But I have given you some questions for discussion, and time is short, so I realize this is a little bit kind of synthetic. You're going to spend more time preparing a sermon than we have. But hey, you've got two or three brains all working at it at the same time, so you can work a bit quicker than normal, yeah? So how would you divide the psalm into sections? You know, what's your form, structure, sermon shape going to be? And then just some questions that might help you. Who is David speaking to? Little clue. Is he speaking to the same person all the way through? What's your sermon outline? And then really try and give as much thought as you can to this question of application. And just some little prods, little nudges here. What instructions does David give? And what motivation does David give for change? Let's try and tie some thoughts together, and hopefully we can sort of help each other a bit. Who is David speaking to in this psalm? Any thoughts?
Verse 1, he seems to be speaking to God.
Yep.
And verse 2 to 5, men or people.
Yep. Good.
And verse 6 to 8, back to God.
Yeah, right.
So he's not necessarily speaking to someone.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he's not addressing necessarily someone. He's more like...
In a literal sense, yeah. Yeah.
Like there are no specific people he has in mind. He's not really writing this to God. It's like
the
praise song. So I'm not really sure if you can say that he's really speaking to someone.
Sure.
It's more like giving... Maybe. It's more like giving the song to people. It feels to me like he's a songwriter. Mm-hmm. He's writing a song.
Yeah.
Dialogue.
Yes, I think when, I think when I'm saying who is he speaking to, I'm not necessarily meaning literally, you know, going around a room. But yeah, I mean, who is the object? I mean, we're into sort of poetry, obviously, aren't we? And so that metaphorical sense he's speaking, yeah. But that's helpful to point that out.
I think what he's saying is this was written as a song. So
exactly.
When we sung it, now it's personalized.
Right. Yes, exactly. That's very helpful.
Exactly
It's connected to that.
Yeah. Yes. Thank you. Yeah. Yes, I think that's, I mean, in this poetic sense, I think, yes, you're right. In general, he is speaking to God in that fundamental sense, isn't he? But then he's imagining these conversations with the people who want to turn his honor into shame and so on. But yes, I think that's helpful just to root that. Thank you. Yeah, good. Sorry?
I was just going to say, it's difficult. I think that he's speaking as the king to God.
Right.
But as the king, he's also speaking as somebody who represents his people.
Right, this is important.
So that he goes through his prayer is to God, and actually the end of it is also in the singular. So he's talking about himself,
right,
and his own.
Yes,
but then through it, he is speaking to. So I think, I've got in the Slovene version, not the English version. I'm just thinking that one: be angry, but don't sin. I don't think that he can be speaking to the normal human race,
right?
Who he's already said they are the ones who are bringing shame on him as on him as God's king. So,
yes.
So I think he's speaking. He's offering instructions here to God's people, those who are standing with him as the king.
Okay,
as how they are to react.
Right.
In a situation where the Messiah is being shamed.
Mm-hmm. This is helpful. Yeah, yeah. And that dynamic is always important, isn't it? When the king, this representative thing that we see right the way through the Old Testament, the king represents his people. And, and that's always good to be alert to this, you know, particularly in the Davidic Psalms and so on. But, yeah, so that's helpful. Who is he? You know, is he addressing pagans? Is he addressing God's people? As you say, you know, because there's a difference.
Would you strictly stay within the psalm, or would you go to Ephesians 4, in the Ask We Do Not Sin, which seems to be a quotation of this psalm? And then I think the psalm talks about lying down and being silent, do not let this have good on your anger.
Right. Personally, I've preached this recently and I didn't go to Ephesians, although I had to make that call, just because I wanted to stay here. But yeah, I think it's very easy to imagine some cases, even this one, you might decide to go to Ephesians, so I wouldn't say don't do that. I'll tell you what I preached, and you can tell me if you go with it, because I would not say, you know, I'm not speaking ex cathedra now. I never speak ex cathedra, by the way. But sorry to disappoint you. Sorry, I should have put that in on day one, shouldn't I? I suppose I had a personal reflection when I was preparing this of what do I do when I am in trouble? What do I do when I'm in distress? Well, I sometimes give in to false hope. Sometimes I give in to anger. Sometimes I give in to despair. And I kind of noticed these three kind of things. In verse 2 and 3, David seems to be, you know, having this conversation with people who are just saying, okay, God's not going to help you here. Maybe we can find another savior. Maybe we can find another solution here than not God. And what's David saying? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? Know that the Lord has set the godly apart for himself. Then does he have another set of counsel? I mean, I'm taking license here, but I hope I'm, you know, rooting it. I'm not saying this is literally what happened. Is there another set of counselors here that are just saying, David, just, you know, they're just getting angry. You know, they're just giving in to rage here. And David is responding to them. So could he even be speaking to himself, you know, and these impulses that certainly I find? Or even the despair, who will show us some good? The implication clearly being, well, God sure isn't. And so David pushes back on this. So that's where I went with this. You know, I didn't necessarily say, I certainly wouldn't say that is literally what happened. But it was a helpful way of tracing the structure through the psalm. You can please feel free to disagree or say that's not helpful. That's just to illustrate how I understood it. I sort of imagined this conversation, you know, this imaginary conversation with David talking to the people who want the false God, who want the different savior, you know, the people who are just getting angry over here, and then the people who are just, oh, it's all useless, you know, we had it, you know, the despair group. And David is addressing them all. But that's where this element of the king, you know, the representative who is speaking to his people, perhaps is very helpful, you know, because, you know, he's almost pastoring them, as it were, if he's speaking to people of Israel. But that's just, you know, hold that lightly, and maybe that helps. 2 minutes for application. Now, this is like what every preacher shouldn't do. 2 minutes for application. Do as I say, not as I do, right? Any thoughts, just very, very briefly, maybe answer these two together. What instructions does David give, and what motivation does he give for change? Did you have any observations? Yeah, Jeremy.
And what I'm reading here is, be angry. Okay, be angry,
yeah.
But don't
sin. Right. No, that's not so easy.
I can imagine David feeling really quite angry at the way Saul kept relentlessly pursuing him and chucking,
yeah,
you know, javelins at him.
Yeah,
whatever,
yeah.
And getting angry.
Yeah.
But then,
yeah, that character of God is a motivation. Yeah.
And the people who are suffering or,
yes,
being persecuted or...
Yeah.
So there's lots of application.
Yes. Yeah. So that's a great thing to sort of chase, I think. You know, if you.
This question of asking God, do I need to take care of my own,
right,
trouble, or is He going to?
Are you going to show up?
Yeah. This application is not just one of the applications. It might,
right,
be the central application.
Okay.
The question,
yeah,
is, O man, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? First one. Focuses into King's glory.
Right.
And some translation looks to God's glory.
Ah, because you have different words.
Yes.
Ah, that's interesting.
So,
right.
For
before impact.
Yeah, I think this is where Kingsley's comments earlier were helpful. This isn't going to give you a final answer. I'll let you go back to the Hebrew. But that idea of David being God's anointed, and so his glory is God, isn't it? It's God's glory, and as it is for all of us in that sense, isn't it? So I'm not saying, you know, that there's still not some work to do there, but I think probably what Kingsley was saying earlier with David speaking as God's anointed, assuming this is, you know, after his anointing, is going to inform that. And I'd be interested to see where you get with that. That's very interesting that you have those. I'd leave that to you to chase. I mean, in terms of the applications as we've teased out, I think there's that sense, isn't there, of is the central issue here, are we going to trust God, or are we going to give in to idols? Are we going to give in to anger or lies or whatever? Just one thought, just as we close. But just looking at the shape and the elements of the psalm, what do we have here going on sort of in a sort of a journey, a map? Well, we've got the cry to God in verse 1, haven't we? And then in verse 2, we've got believing lies, false hope. Then we've got anger, sin, and an awareness of guilt. You know, be silent. And in verse 5, we have the offering of right sacrifices and trusting in God. In verse 6 and 7, we have people holding on and persevering in faith with God. And then finally, we have people entering finally into the peace and the rest of God. It sort of struck me, it's almost like the Bible in miniature, isn't it? We start with believing lies. We come realize the need of offering right sacrifices, persevering in faith, and finally entering the peace and the rest of God in verse 8. Just a thought, but yeah, it's interesting. Thank you, everyone. You've been very patient. Really enjoyed that. Thank you.